Good morning, everybody. I like that. There's so many people here. These tables are so close together. I have to do an obstacle course to get up here. That's good. That's good. Today, we talk about Mark 7, 24 through 30, crumbs for canines. Crumbs for canines. In the late 19th century, when Charles Spurgeon was pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, he became known as one of the greatest English-speaking preachers of his period. And the church was large. They had a school and had a number of ministries. One ministry that Spurgeon and his wife had was when he wasn't preaching, they enjoyed a little bit of farming. Specifically, they were chicken farmers. Had Bo Pilgrim been around back then, they'd probably been friends. Anyway, Charles and Susanna Spurgeon raised chickens, and throughout each year, for a number of years, they sold the eggs. And in the midst of that, they encountered some criticism, both within and without the church. As people were saying, you know, what a shameful thing. Here's a guy that's a man of the cloth, a pastor, and he has his side business going where he sells these eggs. He ought to just give them away. And through all the years, Spurgeon and his wife were silent about it, didn't say anything. Today, in our text, we're going to look at a text, a story that is perplexing. In fact, I'd say even shocking. You have Jesus' encounter with a Canaanite Gentile woman. And on the surface, it looks like Jesus is completely harsh, even rude, dismissive of her. One author says you read this text and you find yourself asking, where is my Jesus and what have you done with him? You know, because it seems like that's not the kind and gracious Jesus that Scripture speaks of and that I'm accustomed to. But I want to remind you at the outset, things are not always what they appear to be. So I just want you to keep that in mind as we look at this text, a perplexing encounter with a pagan woman. And I'm going to argue that when we look at this rightly, we understand something more of the person and work of Jesus. Now at the outset, let me make another clarification just so we're all on the same page. When I'm referring to a Jew, as Jesus is dealing with the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, a Jew at this point is someone who by physical birth is a descendant of Abraham. You know, the Jews, right? With whom God made a covenant. And let me add, there is no doubt whatsoever, and you see it again in this text. Paul picks it up in Romans chapter 1. The gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is a priority, God's chosen people, right? Then you have non-Jews, those who are ethnically not physically connected to the line of Abraham. We call them the ethne, the Gentiles. And most all of us in this room are Gentiles, right? We are Gentiles. And by virtue of the good news of the gospel, which went first to the Jews, in fact, that's part of God's plan for it coming to the Gentiles, that it might go first to the Jews. So I want you to keep that in mind. But now as we come to this text, I want you to look at the context before Jesus has this encounter with this very Gentile woman. In fact, you could say if Paul was the Hebrew of Hebrews, this woman is the Gentile of Gentiles. I mean, she's Canaanite. She's a woman. She's in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Everything about her reeks of Gentileness. Okay? Now, look what happens contextually. Verses 1 through 13 of chapter 7. I won't take the time to read what's going on there, but basically, as one writer says, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day catch Jesus and his disciples dirty-handed. okay, and they're saying is, hey, Jesus, we see that you and your disciples, they don't wash before a meal, and by all means, we want to be ceremonially clean, right? And of course, Jesus immediately proceeds to blow that up. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes were pretty much enraged by the concept of the grace of God. They thought sinners, like the Gentile we're going to look at, could not be saved. They thought the externals were more important than the internals. Well, how do I know that? Look at what Jesus does next. 7:14 through 23, Jesus says, what defiles a person is not what goes out of him, not what goes into him, but what comes out of him, right? The heart. And you see, you have the superficial legalism of the religious leaders of the day, which was so performance and works based, and which sought to attempt to put God in this box according to one's own preferences and conclusions. And this Jesus would have nothing to do with. Now that leads us to verse 24. Jesus hammers on the religious leaders. You've rejected the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. You put your preferences, you put traditions before the Word of God. Nothing wrong with a tradition. There are a lot of good traditions. There are a lot of bad traditions. How do I know whether a tradition is a good or a bad tradition? Well, if it gets in the way of obedience to the Word of God, it's a bad tradition. That's what Jesus was saying. Not what goes into the person. It's not what a person eats. It's not all about externals. It's what comes out of the heart. And then immediately, y'all, we come to our text. And would you notice what's followed by that? What's followed by our text is that Jesus heals a deaf man, a Gentile man. What follows after that in chapter 8 is the feeding of the 4,000, which has a distinct Gentile focus as compared and contrasted with what's happened earlier, the feeding of the 5,000, which has a largely Jewish focus. So what's going on here? I want to take just a few moments before I read our text and make the assertion that Jesus had an intentional mission to the non-Jew, to the Gentiles. Now hear me when I say Jesus was very clear. He communicated it to his disciples. You see Paul, as I referenced earlier, carrying it out. The primacy in the first place, especially to the sheep of Israel. But I want you to notice that Jesus also has a concern for the non-Jew. And frankly, if you go back to the call of Abraham, you see that in the Old Covenant. What did God say to Abraham? I'm going to bless you, great name, great nation. In you, all of the people of the earth will be blessed. So I want to say to you this morning, Ligon Duncan said, that missions is not an Old Testament or a New Testament thing. It's a Bible thing. It is a Bible thing. And God's purpose in revealing himself, in dealing with the Jew first, was not to cut off the non-Jew. In fact, I'm going to argue this morning, and we're going to see in the text, that's the very foundation, the platform from which the Lord extends his saving message to the whole earth. Now, I want you to see, don't take it from me, look at the text. Jesus has an intentional mission to the non-Jew. Look at our text. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, ancient Phoenicia, Canaanite territory. If that sounds familiar, this is the home turf of that notorious infidel Jezebel, who was the wife of Ahab. She was the daughter of a Phoenician Baal priest. This is Baal country. This is paganism. This is the most Gentile of Gentile places. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said of the city of Tyre and the Phoenicians, they are the bitterest enemies of the Jews. P- pagans, idolaters, despicable in terms of their lack of moral cleanness and religious devotion. Well, look at what the text says. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. So Jesus, his immediate goal was to kind of get out of the limelight in Galilee. Opposition was increasing. Remember, John the Baptist has been beheaded by Herod. Jesus wants to get away and instruct his disciples, so he goes into the region of Tyre and Sidon. But Mark notes again for us the crowds. He could not be hidden. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus deliberately seeks to minister to the Gentiles. Matthew, where do you get that? If you go back to Mark chapter 5, we looked at it a few weeks ago, the story of the Gerasene demoniac. That's in the Decapolis, clearly non-Jewish, Gentile territory. I move ahead in Mark chapter 7. We looked at it last week. And do you notice how Mark includes for us the fact that Jesus declares all food clean? Fascinating. This had huge implications for the non-Jew. Think about the vision that Peter has later. And the Lord tells Peter, arise, kill, and eat. He makes all things clean. The implications are stunning. And then you have the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000. The first having a clear Jewish distinction and the feeding of the 4,000 a Gentile focus. So I come to our text today and I realize we are bracketed between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And let me mention quickly one more thing. Lest you think, Matthew, I'm not sure I'm tracking with where you are. You know how important the Old Testament is to Jesus. That was his scripture, right? If you ever look at 1 Kings chapter 17, you remember that story of the widow of Zarephath? The widow of Zarephath. Zarephath was within a few miles of where Jesus is in this story. And Jesus draws some interesting connections between himself and Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, and John the Baptist, right? Well, what happens when Elijah goes to Zarephath? He goes to Zarephath, and in his own day, he finds a woman, encounters a woman who demonstrates faith and insight in many ways much more beyond or matured beyond that of some Jews of her day. And remember, she has nothing to eat. She's out gathering sticks to build a fire for what will probably be her last meal. And Elijah says, hey, provide some food for me. The Lord's going to multiply and provide, and the Lord does. And then the woman's son dies, and remember what happens? Elijah resuscitates that son. All of that happens in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Okay, with that in mind, let's dig into our text, verses 25 through 30. Let me read it. You listen, and then we're going to analyze for a moment this encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. But immediately, man, Mark loves that term. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Man, Jesus, that sounds pretty rough. You think that sounds rough? Look at the parallel account to this in Matthew 15, 21 through 28. In one sense, it even gets worse here. Check it out. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Only use of the vocative tense, vocative voice, perspective in your New Testament Greek in Matthew's gospel. Oh, Lord. So look at this woman. Have mercy. Be mercied to me, O Lord, Son of David. This woman has insight, understands something of who Jesus is. She's a Gentile, but she knows about David. She's a Gentile, but she apprehends something of who Jesus is. Now, how does she know that? Well, you tell me. But I have no problem with the idea that this has been revealed to her. She's seeking for the truth, and God's working in her life. But I want to underscore this. Have mercy. Oh, Lord. I mean, she's not saying, oh, Lord, I wish you'd please come and help me. I'm kind of needy here. I can't overstate what a desperate cry this is. But he did not answer her a word. Blew her off, ignored her. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. Then look what Jesus does. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, let's go back to the Mark text. So what do we have going on here? First of all, the identity of this woman. She's a Gentile of Gentiles. She's a Canaanite. She has a completely idolatrous pagan background. And look at her appeal. She prostrates herself before him. She falls. She begs. She requests aid. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me, Son of David. I mean, it's like she's saying, I am desperate and I have no right. I'm not even a Jew. I'm a woman. I'm in a pagan territory. My whole identity and my whole people is completely opposed to the covenant people of God. I have no right to expect any kind of answer. But Jesus, you're my only hope, and I'm crying out. That's what's going on here. That's her appeal. Look at the response of Jesus. It's been called awkward, offensive. It appears dismissive. And by the way, the reference to dogs, any way we try to doctor that up, there are two different words used for dog, regular dog and little dog. We can cover that. We can color that any way we want to. But in ancient times, a good Jew, when using the term kune or kunara, you're talking about a dog. You're talking about a term of derision for non-Jews, those Gentile dogs. Well, it's not right. It's not right to do that. It's not right to give it to the dogs. Let the children be fed first, or let the children be fed in the first place, or primarily, or especially. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But I want you to look, y'all, now at the insightful persistence of this woman. Let's go back and compare. Look in Matthew 15 with me again. Look at what she does. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. Second time in this story. I think Mark wants us to get it. This woman is desperate. And you know, we've talked about this theme in recent weeks. This sense of desperation for Jesus to do what only Jesus can do. And so often, it's absent in your life and my life. We think the gospel is, hey, I got this quick inoculation. I got Jesus, and now whew, I'm going to live the Christian life and live my best life now. But I look in the pages of the New Testament, and these people who turn to Christ, they're desperate for Jesus. They're desperate for him at every turn. Well, Jesus says, Lord, help. Jesus says it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord. You see her respect right here? Yes, Lord. It's almost like she says, yes, Lord, I get that. I get that. It's almost like she's saying, Lord, I don't need a seat at the table. I just want some crumbs. Leftovers from your table, that's more than enough for me. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Look at what happens next. Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. The faith of a Gentile woman in Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, the faith of a non-Jewish woman, a Gentile woman here in Tyre and Sidon, be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Man, you got to love that. How powerful is Jesus? He doesn't have to be present. He doesn't have to touch the victim. He doesn't have to touch the patient. He heals from a distance. And did you know, if you look in your New Testament, when those healings Jesus does at a distance, guess who are the recipients of those healings? Gentiles. Gentiles. So you see, it will not do for you or me to say, oh, Jesus doesn't care about non-Jews. Jesus has this narrow mission. It's just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. No, 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 1,000 times no. And that's good news for you and me. Things are not always as they appear. Well, look at what happens next. In her insightful persistence, this woman doesn't argue with Jesus. Jesus, I understand that. I understand that. But this woman knew Jesus. She calls him Son of David. She knew her only hope was in him. She seems to understand what the Pharisees, what the scribes, what the disciples did not fully understand. Remember Mark 6:52, after the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples, the text says, they didn't understand the identity of Jesus. But God gives this woman some powerful insight. She confesses, she professes Jesus. And she does it before Peter's confession that came later at Caesarea Philippi. Well, now look back at the Mark account. There's some details you don't want to miss. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So, Gentile woman, and notice that the person for whom aid is requested is yet another woman, a female. Jesus says, let the children be fed first. One commentator says, Jesus gives her a verbal tip-off here. Notice in this account, Jesus doesn't say, and neither did he say in the Matthew account, absolutely not, I'm not going to help you, hit the road. Never says that. Never says that. What do we have then? Well, it seems clear that you got at least two things working here. Number one, Jesus is in a sense testing this woman's resolve and her faith. Is she going to be a hanger-on looking for him to be the miracle worker or the bread Messiah? Is she following him under false pretenses? Hey, Jesus, fix my life. Be my moral therapeutic deity. Be my genie in a bottle. Be my good luck charm. Jesus, I'm having a tough time here, so let me call on you. Or is she saying, Jesus, you are the Son of God, the fulfillment of every promise made to the patriarchs. You are the Son of God, the Son of David. And so that element works. Then let me also add this. Contextually, given Jesus' love for an investment in non-Jews, It would be erroneous for you or me or anybody to say Jesus doesn't care at all about the Gentiles. Well, he certainly did. Where he went, what he does shows that. And you don't have to take that from me. You take it from Mark's gospel. But in that testing of that woman, some commentators believe that really what Jesus is doing is she's answering this woman according to the prevailing opinion, the Jewish opinion of the day. A good Jew, and Jesus was a good Jew, would say, wait a minute, why are you asking me to do this for you? You know that my first call is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is absolutely correct. So it's not that Jesus is being intolerable, dismissive, or any of those things. It's that he is communicating the truth of his mission and making it very clear that he's not interested in having hangers-on who want to use Jesus to get their best life now. He's got no interest in that. He wants people who will say, have mercy on me, O son of David. So see, things aren't always as they appear. Back to Charles and Susanna Spurgeon. There were the charges owed that greedy preacher and his wife. Can you believe that? They've got all those eggs, all those chickens, and they're selling them. What brazen profiteering. It was only after both Spurgeon and his wife died that it was revealed that for almost 20 years, the sale of those eggs fully supported two widows at Metropolitan Tabernacle. Things are not always what they appear to be. So you see, you can look at this and say, oh, Jesus is harsh and dismissive here. Oh, look at the track record. Don't you dare, I must not dare, don't you dare bend a single syllable of Scripture. There is the priority of the message and mission to the Jews. But even in that priority, there is an indication of the inclusion and intention to save whosoever may come. I love it, you know. She says, Jesus says, let the children be fed first. You know, it's almost like that woman is saying, he's given me a crease. He's given me a crease. So you're saying, Jesus, there's a chance, you know. And man, she darts through it. And Jesus commends her faith. Man, I've not seen faith like this. Do you see that humility there, Lord? I'm not going to quibble with the priority of your mission to the Jews. I'm not going to quibble with that. I don't even need a seat at the table. Jesus, you're so great and you're so powerful that all I need is a couple of crumbs. That's all I need. Well, so what, Matthew? Cool story. So what? So what? Well, I think Mark is driving home a great truth to us, and it's this, because Jesus is gracious, merciful, and the only Savior of the whole world. Trust Him to deliver you. He's enough. Now, let me hammer on myself and hammer on you a little bit today. If you sit there like me this morning, or I'm standing, you're sitting, but you get the idea. If our mindset is, you know, I'm putting all my trust and all my hope in Jesus alone, then we ought to ask ourselves questions like these. Is my greatest delight, and I'm not talking about simply emotion, I'm talking about emotion, but I'm talking about more than that. Is your greatest delight in the person and the work of Jesus? Is there in my life an ongoing sense of my desperate need for Jesus? If there isn't, why not? Because, you know, as we are in the third and fourth quarter of our earthly pilgrimages, it just becomes clearer and clearer, or it should become clearer and clearer, that all the stuff and all the things we fretted over and worried about, they don't matter. They do not matter. When apart from the direct return of Jesus, 100% of us in this room are going to completely demonstrate our mortality, doesn't it behoove us to say, what is it that God wants me to cling to and hold on to in the last stages of my earthly pilgrimage? Help me, Jesus, Son of David, help me. Help me. And what a perfect track record the Lord Jesus has in answering that cry. Well, missions isn't an Old Testament or New Testament thing. It's a Bible thing. Therefore, I ought to praise God for His massive ability to meet miserable need. See, part of our problem today is we think of the gospel as, hey, make a decision for Jesus. He'll take all of your troubles away. You'll have a full and meaningful life. It's all about what... And there's an element of truth in that. But if we want to get at the gospel, we have to understand and help others see their absolute need of Jesus. My biggest problem is that I've offended a holy God who has every reason to obliterate me. But in His kindness, He has offered forgiveness in the person of Jesus Christ, and that becomes my only hope. And as I see the deceitfulness and the degradation of my sin, I come to see my utter helplessness. And can I say this morning, this Syrophoenician woman apprehended who Jesus was, and she also apprehended, understood, comprehended the absolute depth of her need. She didn't need a little mascot. She needed the majestic Lord of the universe, and so do you and I. A relentless desperation. Come, ye sinners. Come, ye sinners. Heavy laden, lost and wounded by the fall. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. I see it again and again and again and again in Mark's gospel. People who really needed Jesus. They didn't need Him as an attachment to their lives. They needed Him as their life. Crumbs for canines. What a great story. Jesus, a crumb will do. You're all I need. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You. I need to hear it. We need to hear it. Thank You. Thank You, Jesus, that You are who You say You are. Thank You, Father, that You certify that this is Your beloved Son in whom You're well pleased. Thank You, Holy Spirit, that You verify again and again by Your work of convicting and guarding and guiding that Jesus is Lord. And oh God, I pray in these days that there would be a relentless desperation in our lives of delighting in and treasuring Jesus, so that we would say, yes, He is who He says He is, and He is all. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.